Well, today we'll be looking at a passage of Scripture that's from the book of Hebrews. We are specifically going to be focusing on Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. And really what we're considering is what is it that's so remarkable about the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified and resurrected? This passage can help us with that. Just to give you some background of the whole book of Hebrews, because that is important as we understand just even this passage within it. The author of the book of Hebrews is writing to a church that is made up primarily of Jewish Christians. Their heritage, their nationality, their religion was Judaism, but they put their faith in Christ. But they are at a time now where persecution has become very intense. And so within there in the Roman Empire where they were. And as a result, there was a significant number of these Jewish Christians who were seriously considering going back to their Judaism and leaving the Christian faith, because if they'll do that, they can avoid the persecution, because the persecution is directed toward Christians, not toward the Jews. And so the author of Hebrews is trying to help them understand that all of the aspects of the Jewish faith were meant to point people to the coming Christ. And so if they're to go back to their Judaism, what they're going to go back to is shadows. They're going to be leaving the substance, which is Christ and what he accomplished. So what he did was he wrote about how, for example, the priest of the Old Testament, how all of those pointed to the fact that there was a greater priest to come. He talked about the covenant that God made with Abraham. And he talked about how that pointed them to a new covenant that was going to be focused on Christ. He also talked about the sacrifices that were made by those priests in the temple, and how each of those sacrifices pointed to a greater sacrifice, an ultimate sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ that he would make on the cross. So those were shadows that were all pointing to the substance. So he's saying you don't want to go back to that, because you're giving up the faith if you go back to that to the shadows. And so it's in this context that we have a great opportunity to understand what it was that happened that was taking place in Christ's death and resurrection. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. He says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." So you can see here what the author is doing is he's making a comparison with the sacrifices and the ministry of the Old Testament priest, and comparing that with the sacrifice and the ministry of Jesus Christ on the cross. When we think of people who have sacrificed themselves for others, I mean, we are rightly impressed. I mean, just encouraged and challenged when we hear of that. There are all kinds of examples in history, and you guys maybe even know some things personally. You know, one of the things I was thinking of when I thought of this was one that you're all aware of, at least to some degree, in the war with Mexico. There was a small fort by the name of the Alamo, and there were around, not quite, but right at 200 men who were there in that little fort, and they actually gathered to stand against pretty much the whole Mexican army that was led by General Santa Anna, and who had multiplied thousands of soldiers and weapons and so forth. And they were able to withstand this far superior force for 13 days. In the end, they were all killed. And what happened was the rallying cry for Texans at that point was, remember the Alamo. Remember the sacrifice that was made at the Alamo. And that encouraged Texans as they were fighting for their liberty. They remembered that sacrifice, and it had a significant impact on them. In the War for Independence, there was a young man by the name of Nathan Hale. Some of you probably read about him in some of your history books. And he was actually captured, arrested, because he was caught spying on behalf of Washington's army, on behalf of the American forces. He was caught as a spy by the British. The British arrested him, quickly convicted him, and he was sentenced to die by hanging. Just before he died, he made a very famous statement that there was an American, someone actually overheard it and was able to get this word to others because it was such a challenging statement. What he said was, "I regret that I only have one life to give for my country." And once again, that phrase, just and the memory and the knowledge of this one young man's sacrifice was such an encouragement to the other soldiers. We're challenged by things like that. Jesus himself, when he was talking about this kind of thing, and this was in John 15:13, he says, "Greater love has no man than he would lay down his life for his friends." So he recognizes, you know, and we all recognize what a challenge that is and what an act of love that is for someone to sacrifice for themselves on behalf of others. But as noble and as loving as those sacrifices are, there is no sacrifice at all that can compare even remotely to the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made when he was on the cross. And these verses in Hebrews 10 help us to see what a powerful sacrifice that really was. So, first we need to see this. The sacrifice made by Jesus Christ on the cross was absolutely perfect. It was perfect. Look again at verses 11 and 12. It says, Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So in order to help us see how amazing Jesus' sacrifice was, the writer compares it to the sacrifices that the Jewish priest had been making for centuries at the temple. And we can sum up what he has to say in a couple ways. First, the multiplied priests and thousands of sacrifices they offered in the Old Testament could never be successful. They could never be successful. Now, this may sound kind of strange at first when you think about it, because they were all doing exactly what they were supposed to do. They were doing exactly what the Word of God said they were supposed to do, what God himself prescribed for them to do as priests. They were doing it. The law gave great detail about who the priests were to be and what the priests were to do in offering a whole list of different kinds of sacrifices that would be brought to the altar at the temple and offered up to the Lord. These priests would offer up morning sacrifices. They would offer up regular evening sacrifices. And in between, there were all kinds of other sacrifices that were made at various times in various ways, depending on, you know, who brought what and what the sin that was being sacrificed for. I mean, all day long, they were making sacrifices, just like the Scripture said they were supposed to. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and chapter 18, it says that when they were making these sacrifices, they were supposed to always do it standing. They were to never sit down. That was part of what they were supposed to do, was to stand. That's why it says in verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. But then it adds a very important phrase, which can never take away sin. They're doing exactly what they're supposed to do, exactly what God told them to do, but it was never going to take away sin. They were offering really multiplied thousands of sacrifices, as you kind of would consider all that they did over that period of time, all day long. And it was because of man's sin that they were having to make these sacrifices, make these offerings, but it could never take away the sin. All it could do was really remind the people that they were sinners, because they were having to make all these sacrifices, and every one of the sacrifices reminded them, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. And an offering has to be made for your sin. But none of them were effective. Actually, back in the early part of chapter 10, verse 3, he says, and those sacrifices were a reminder of sins year by year. That's what they end up being, just a reminder. This is the kind of person that you are, just like we all are. We all sin, and there needs to be a sacrifice made. But then we look at the first two words of verse 12, which in New American Standard, the first two words are, but he. Which are, the word but is really important. I mean, that's a contrast. So he's saying they've offered all these sacrifices, daily, ministering, standing, never take away sins, but it doesn't stop there. And then it focuses on he. Well, who is he? Well, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what he did made all the difference. So that's our next point. As the God-man, Christ's perfect obedience and his great suffering on the cross effectively dealt with sin forever. Now, why was his sacrifice so different than all these multiplied thousands of sacrifices that were made continuously almost? And it's because of the one who made the sacrifice. Well, what made him so different? Let me give you three things that made Jesus different than any other sacrifice that was ever offered. First off, back at, once again, looking back in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, the writer says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's why they could never take away sins. They were offering all kinds of blood, all kinds of bulls and goats, which would never be effective. Well, why is it they could never be effective? It's because the sin that they were dealing with was not committed by bulls and goats. The sin they were dealing with was committed by human beings. So therefore, bulls and goats could not take away the sin of human beings. So therefore, the one who was going to be sacrificed, if those sins were going to be taken away, that person had to be a person. He could not be a bull. He could not be a goat. He could not be a lamb. He had to be a man. He had to be a human being. Jesus Christ was a man. Therefore, he was able to be offered up as a sacrifice that would take away the sins of other human beings. Second reason that his was so different is that the sacrifice made by the human being, it had to be by a human being who was completely righteous, not just mostly righteous, but completely righteous all the time. He could have absolutely zero sin of his own. And the reason is this. If Jesus had had even one sin, if there had just been one wrong thought that had crossed his mind, you've probably already had multiples of those to this point in the day. If he had one wrong thought that crossed his mind, then when he died, he would have to die for his sin. Just one, because he would not be righteous. So therefore, he could have zero sin. He had to be perfectly righteous if he was going to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of others. If he has any sin of his own, he has to die for his own sin. So therefore, he had to be righteous. And for Jesus, every single word he ever spoke, every action he ever took, every thought he ever thought, every motive behind anything he did, was always exactly right and godly. So he was perfectly righteous. That's another reason that his sacrifice was the only acceptable sacrifice. There's a third reason too. And that is because the one who offered the sacrifice had to be God. Because he's coming as a mediator between God and man. He has to be man, but he also has to be God. Because that's what he's making the bridge between, is God and man. So he has to be both. Well, that's who Jesus is. And you know, at Christmas, we use the phrase often, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus Christ was completely man, but he was also completely and is completely God. And that had to be that way. Another aspect of that is, there's a quote here by the Puritan Thomas Watson. I love this quote. He says, "The altar of Christ's divine nature sanctified the sacrifice of his death and made it of infinite value." I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but why is it that the sacrifice of one man can be sufficient for anyone in the history of the world who would put their faith in him? But one man's sacrifice is sufficient for anyone, everyone, if they receive him. How could that be? Just one man is sufficient for everyone else. Who made that law? Who decided it had to be that way? Well, when you think about what the offerings that the Jewish priest would bring, first it was bulls and goats and so forth. And as they would bring those altars, as they would bring those sacrifices, they would sacrifice them on the altar there at the temple. Well, Jesus did not bring a bull or a goat or a lamb. He brought himself. He offered himself up as a sacrifice. And the way Thomas Watson put it is the altar that Jesus was sacrificed on was the altar of his divine nature. It was the altar of his deity. He was offered up as a man. He was offered up on the fact that he was God. And because of that, that gave infinite value to everything that he did. It gave infinite value to that sacrifice. And for that reason, his death not only takes away sin, but it takes away sin forever. That's what he says there. Offered up one sacrifice for sins for all time or forever. Once a person's sins are removed in Christ, they are forever removed. Always. Forever. Because of what happened, because of what Christ did on the cross, and because of who he was as far as who offered up that sacrifice. Now, to further emphasize these truths, it says in verse 12 that after Jesus offered that one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down. Remember what the other priests had to do? They had to keep standing up. That was part of the law. They had to always stand up when they were offering sacrifices as a reminder that they were never done. Now, somebody else would come take their place, you know, when they got tired and so forth. But the job was never done. So they were never to sit down. When Jesus offered up one sacrifice, it says, what he did was, he sat down. The job was over. The job was done. There was nothing else to be added to it. Zero. The sacrifice that he made on the cross was absolutely perfect. Now, the power of Jesus' one sacrifice is further seen in this next reality. So point number two. After Christ's perfect sacrifice, he was exalted to the right hand of God the Father to reign, R-E-I-G-N, to reign as king. Jesus was not only the one Savior, or the great priest, which he was, but he is also the Most High King. He is Savior and he is King. As we noted, after accomplishing salvation by his work on the cross, he sat down, it says, at the right hand of the Father. Now, this is Resurrection Sunday. This does not specifically mention the resurrection, but the resurrection obviously is implied. Because after Jesus Christ died, we know on the third day, on Sunday, he rose again. He was resurrected. He was on the earth in that resurrection body for 40 days. And then he ascended after that. And at that point, then he was actually seated at the right hand of the Father. It's interesting to note, that just to remind us, that the fact that he was resurrected is God the Father giving full approval to everything Jesus did, which is important because you're going to have to stand before God the Father as far as how you're giving account of your sins. He fully approved of exactly what Christ did. In other words, Jesus did not even sin once. If he had, he would not have been resurrected. He was resurrected. That was God the Father, the righteous Father, raising him from the dead and giving absolute approval to everything Christ had done. And now he's seated at the right hand. Of course, when we're thinking about the right hand, we're talking about a place of power, a place of authority, a place of dominion. And it tells us that Jesus Christ is the head over every other authority that exists in the world or in the universe anywhere. There is no authority over Christ. He is the ultimate authority right there at the right hand of the Father. What that means is, that's when Jesus began to reign as king, as the Savior King. Okay, I'm going to give you my little illustration here that a lot of you have heard a lot, so you're probably going to get tired of it, but I don't really get tired of giving it to you because I think it's a good illustration. And it's important for, I think, to keep bringing it to your mind. I think it's really important for us to recognize Jesus is king now. He has been king ever since then. Oftentimes we talk about, well, one day he's going to come, then he's going to be king. He's king now. And one of the simplest ways that you can remind yourself of it is to remember what day it is. Not just what day it is, but what year it is. It's 2014. Why is it 2014? Our calendar is based on the coming of Christ, to the chagrin of many people who hate that. They're trying their best to change A.D. to C.E. Anno Domini. Not year of the Lord. It's just common era. They hate it. But 2014, every time you write that on your check, you may want to write A.D. off to the side to remind yourself. To remind you and everyone who reads your check that we are living in the reign of Christ now. Roughly speaking, you're in the 2014th year of His reign. You need to remember that. That's important. That's worldview. That's a context. And all that goes back to the cross and what Christ accomplished on the cross. Because after He accomplished this, then He sat down in that place of authority. He's the King. He is the King. Now, what is taking place in His kingdom? What is He doing as King? Let me give you two things. First, as exalted Savior King, Jesus graciously overcomes the sinful opposition of those who would be saved. Graciously overcomes the sinful opposition of those who would be saved. Verse 12 tells us, as we said, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 13 gives us a real brief synopsis of what He's doing there. Verse 13 says this, He's waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. This is a quote from Psalm 110. Actually, verse 12 and verse 13 are. He's waiting until His enemies are subdued and conquered. Now, waiting doesn't mean that He's sitting there doing nothing. You know, oftentimes if you're in a waiting room at a doctor, you're sitting there reading all the magazines. Virtually, you're doing nothing. Most of the time, you're just waiting. Jesus isn't waiting, doing nothing. This is a waiting in the sense of it's an active waiting of what He's doing as He rules, but He's waiting because there is something that's going to be accomplished that He knows is going to be accomplished, and He's waiting until that is accomplished before He actually offers up the kingdom to the Father. So what is going to be accomplished there? It says, until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. That's what He's waiting for. That's how He's actively waiting, is those enemies being put under His feet. But what kind of enemies does a Savior King overcome? A Savior King overcomes enemies of people who need to be saved. People who are sinners, who stand under the wrath of God, which all those multiplied sacrifices were reminding everybody of. Because every single person in the history of the world, apart from Jesus Christ, who have been born into the world, have been born into the world as people who have sinned and who are polluted by sin within our very nature. And because of that, we make ourselves to be enemies of God, because God has a specific way of what that is right and a specific way that is condemned as wrong. And so whenever we say we don't like things that He has laid out as being right, we like our laws and our rules and our ways of doing things better, what we have just said is, you're my enemy. I don't like the way you said to do things. I'm going to do things my way. That's making yourself an enemy of God. And so as a result of that, something needs to be changed if we're going to be right with God. You know, I mean, the enemy status has to change in some way. Here's another Puritan quote. John Flavel says, Jesus Christ exercises a kingly power over the souls of all whom the gospel subdues to His obedience. Now let me explain what that's talking about. No sinner, which again is all of us, comes to the Lord on their own, because sin poisons us. Not to the point that, you know, that you drink poison and die because it's, you know, it's deadly. But it's poisoned our minds. We don't think the way we're supposed to think because sin is in our thinking. It's affected the way we think, the way we understand things. It just does. sin affects our affections, the things that we are attracted to, things that just draw, you know, an emotional pull. Our affections are often drawn to things that should not be drawn to. That's because they've been poisoned by sin. Our will has been poisoned by sin. So even though we make decisions, we don't make decisions the way we should make decisions. We just don't. And it's because of sin has poisoned our decision maker, our whole choosing, the way we choose things. It's poisoned all that. So what has to happen? Well, Christ the King sends His armies, so to speak, and I'll explain who's in the army. Jesus Christ sends His armies to subdue sinners like us. Who's in the army that He sends? Well, part of the army is like pastors and teachers, people who are explaining the Scriptures and trying to help us understand what they mean. Another part of the army is Christian parents, Christian friends, who actually are, once again, talking about what it is to be a Christian, explaining how that fits in life, trying to give an example of what it is to be a Christian. That's another part of His army. Another part of His army is He sends providential circumstances into your life to get your attention, to show you you need help. Praise God that He does that. Because if everything just went exactly the way you wanted all the time, you would think, everything's fine, I don't need a Savior. Yes, you do. We all do. Part of the army that He sends is providential circumstances to get our attention so that we'll focus on Him. Another part of the army is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is a number of things that He does. But one of the things the Spirit of God does, He convicts us of sin. And so all this time, we've blamed somebody else for the way we are. The Holy Spirit says, no, it's your fault. It's you. You are the problem. It's not everybody in your family who's the problem. It's you who are the problem. And the Holy Spirit makes that clear. It's you. It's me. We're the issue. And the Holy Spirit also says, and you know what's going to happen because of that? You stand under the judgment of God because you're the problem, because of your sin. And you know what else the Holy Spirit does? He says, but it doesn't stop with that because Jesus Christ died for sinners like you. So there's hope. The Holy Spirit does that. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit works in our life to the point that He brings about a whole new spiritual birth. And when that takes place, all that poison there that has messed up the mind, the will, and emotions, now we have the ability to actually put our faith in Jesus Christ. To turn from the sin that we now understand to be our sin, and we turn from that and put our faith in Christ. Because our Savior King has sent His armies to subdue us. Graciously subdue us. So that we don't come kicking and screaming because we weren't seeing things right to begin with. But His armies show us the truth. And we think, thank you, Lord, that I see it now. I want to trust in You as my Savior and as my Lord. It's He sends His armies to subdue us. That's what He's doing now. He's waiting until all of His enemies are subdued under His footstool. Those who are going to be saved in that way are the elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It describes the elect as being a multitude that no one can even count because there are just so many. It outnumbers the grains of sand on the seashore and the number of stars in the sky. And He's waiting until every single one of those have been brought to faith in Christ. Till every single one of those enemies have been subdued. He's waiting for that. For those who have been chosen from the foundation of the world, which is a multitude, that's what He's waiting for. What else is He doing? The other thing Jesus is now doing from the right hand of the Father is this. As the exalted Savior King, Jesus providentially overcomes all of His enemies, Satan, the wicked, and sinful hearts. Well, who else fits in the category of being Jesus' enemies? Well, we've already mentioned us, you know, as sinners, and wicked sinners who have sinful hearts that need to be overcome. But another enemy we naturally think of is Satan. And you'll recall that the defeat of Satan was a key aspect of the Messiah's work from the very first point that it was prophesied to us in the Scriptures. Way back in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had sinned, and God is pronouncing the curse as a result of that on the serpent and on Eve and on Adam. And when God is speaking his judgment to the serpent, here's what he says. The serpent is actually Satan. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. So in other words, from the very beginning, the prophecy is when this Messiah comes, when this promised one comes, he is going to defeat Satan. That's one of the main things that's there. And all through Jesus' ministry, that's why you see so many people have demons cast out of them. In Jesus' ministry, he's attacking head-on the kingdom of Satan. That's why you see that happen over and over again. And that's why you see the demons actually cry out against Christ, because they know what's going on. There's a battle here, and they're losing because of what Christ is doing. There is a number of, and we mentioned, I think it was last week, that even those, it wasn't just Christ, but those who believed in Christ and would actually come to those who were demon-possessed in his name, in the name of Jesus, they could cast out demons as well. This is all just a picture and just a reality of how Satan was being defeated in Christ's ministry. There's a number of times where Jesus talks about Satan being bound up. He's not like annihilated, but he's tied up. He's bound up so that the things he wants to do, he can't do all that he wants to do. It's because of what Jesus did to him. Now, there are things that he can still do as God allows him, but Satan can never do exactly what he wants. He can't because he's been bound. He cannot deceive the nations like he used to, like he did before Christ came. You don't see foreign missionaries going out before Jesus came. After Jesus came, you see the gospel going all over the world. That's because Satan had been bound at that point, and there was a change. So, there are all kinds of things that are continuing to take place. One thing that's important here, too, is because Jesus is king, and because one of the enemies that he has and is continuing to overcome is Satan, we can expect that to happen in our lives. We can expect that. Local churches can expect that to happen. The Wednesday night group is, we're coming near the end of our study in Romans, and the next verse we're going to look at is this. It's Romans 16:20. And Paul says, he's saying this to a local church. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He's talking to a specific local church. And he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Local churches can expect that to happen if they're obedient to the Lord. That Satan would be crushed under their feet, not because the church is so great, but because of what Christ has done, because of the king that they serve. This is an ongoing battle that takes place. And Jesus says he's at his yet the right hand until his enemies be subdued under his feet. That's one of the aspects of that. Another thing I'll mention is this. Christ, and thank God that he's doing this, Christ is overcoming the wickedness in hearts. It's not just to get people to stop doing bad things, but to change the real, just to change how we think, to change our hearts, changes from the inside out. And he has given multiple weapons for us to mortify that sin, which is a sin is a definite enemy of the Lord. The Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God lives inside of you. Not a piece of the Spirit, but the Spirit of God lives within you if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit. And he's leading you and he's working in your life to make you more holy. He's working in you. Thank God that that's part of Christ's work in subduing his enemies, is subduing the enemies that's in your head. The enemy that's in your heart, that's in the way you think and the way you live. He's doing that too. He gives us the Word of God to actually show us those things, to tell us what we should and shouldn't do, to go show us the promises that we can hold to show us what Christ has done for us. I mean, the Scriptures are so important to this enemy of sin being defeated in our lives. He's giving us the local church because we all need help. If you're just trying to fight this battle all by yourself, you're going to lose. But he's given you other Christians, fellow believers in Christ, to help you fight, to help you deal with those things. All this is part of the work that Christ is doing from the right hand of the Father subduing all of his enemies under his feet. And it's really cool. I think it's exciting. There's one more thing these verses tell us about the power of Christ's one sacrifice, and that's this. It's by Christ's perfect sacrifice that those who trust in him for salvation are perfected for all time. Perfect is kind of a scary word, but look at verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So if you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, his perfect sacrifice has and is perfecting you. And there are certain aspects that perfection has already happened. What does he mean by that? Well, first, we probably need to know what the word perfect means. The word used here for perfect means to complete, to carry something through to completion, to accomplish it, to finish it. That's what it means by perfection, something that's fully completed, fully finished. So let's look at four areas in which Christ has perfected Christians. First is this. Because of Christ's sacrifice, every Christian is sanctified. What do we mean by that? Set apart from the world to be a forever child of God. Set apart from the world to be a forever child of God. The Scripture says he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So if you're sanctified, it means that God has perfected you for all time, for eternity. The word sanctified is the same word for holy. It means to set something apart as different, as unique. And holy is unique in a good way, in a righteous way. Every single person that Jesus Christ has saved has been set apart in a sense. Because we have been set apart from sin. The Bible says, as Christians, we are no longer slaves of sin. We are now slaves of righteousness. That is a major shift change from being a slave of sin to a slave of righteousness. That's part of being set apart. That's part of a change that's taking place there. It also says we are no longer slaves of Satan, but instead we are considered slaves of Christ. Once again, a major shift change there. That's part of that sanctification, part of that set apartness, putting in a different category. We are no longer unbelievers, which is how we're all born. We have been set apart in that sense, as now we are believers. Now we are in Christ. We're no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. That's what identifies us. And that's all the Lord's doing. You can't sit there and kind of puff up and be all proud and say, wow, I got a lot to be proud about. No, you don't. It has nothing to do with you. It's the grace of God shown to us in Christ that he takes. Matter of fact, it speaks as if he takes the worst that he wants to save. He takes the ones who are the foolish to show everybody that God is the wise one. He can take foolish people and save them. He can take the base ones of the earth and he can bring them into his family. So you got nothing to be proud about except your boast is in Christ because of what he has done. And that's all the Lord's doing. He has set us apart in that way. When he was crucified, when he was resurrected, he accomplished sanctification for those who have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. It's all of God. Now, another aspect of this we need to mention. This applies to everyone who is a Christian. They have been set apart in this sense from the very beginning. Every Christian has been set apart in that way. This verse can also, the verb that's used here for where it says, at the end of verse, it says, are sanctified, is the way my version says it. Some of your versions, like ESV, for example, and I think maybe King James, says, are being sanctified. It can be just legitimately translated that way because of the Greek tense that's there. Are being sanctified. So what that's speaking of, that helps us understand that there's an aspect of sanctification where a person is set apart from the very beginning of their salvation and they're different from that point on. There's also an important part of sanctification that talks about how do we walk that out step by step, day by day, year by year, all the rest of your life. So the being sanctified is talking about that process. And so what it's saying there is, since Christ is at work in us as the King to subdue his enemies, he's working to see that sin conquered in our lives. Now you know that sometimes you win and lots of times you lose as far as those sin temptation battles. But overall, there is a sanctification process that's taking place. And what he's saying there is if you can see that process taking place, if you can see spiritual growth in your life, then you have been perfected by Christ for all time because he's seeing the process. That's an evidence that Christ has saved you. But it also is a warning. If you don't see spiritual growth, if you don't see an interest in the Lord, if you don't see a persevering in the faith, that's a sign that you are not in Christ. For he says, for by one offering he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's an evidence that he's changed you. Second way in which Christ has perfected Christians is this. Because of Christ's sacrifice, every Christian is perfectly forgiven of every sin. Perfectly forgiven of every sin. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace. When Peter was talking to the crowd at the day of Pentecost, he said, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are in Christ, every single one of your sins, past, present, and the sins you do tomorrow, and the next week, and however many years you live before you die, every single sin has already been paid for and is forgiven. Every single one. Because of what Christ did and that perfect sacrifice. He accomplished that. So one of the aspects of perfection is every sin is perfectly forgiven. Paul quotes David in King David in Romans 4:7-8. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not take into account. Man, we got so many sins he could take into account. And you think, I'm standing before God, and he knows about every single one of them. But he's going to not take that sin into account. Blessed is the man whose sins are not taken into account. Why won't they be taken into account? Because Jesus paid the price for them. And so they're perfectly forgiven. They're gone. Since he was that perfect sacrifice for sin, the sins are taken care of once and forever. They're done. Now, if you have any sense of how horribly you've sinned, and you've got those things in your mind, and some of you guys, like me, are sometimes haunted by those things, this is a good thing to remember. That in that sense, you have been perfected. Those sins have been forgiven. And he's not taking that into account. He's not holding that against you any longer because of Christ. One other thing I'll mention here. What that means is, if someone's in Christ, they are no longer under God's wrath for their sin. In other words, you're not going to be punished again for that sin. Why not? Because God is just, and he's already punished your sin when he punished Christ. Therefore, if he were to punish you, he would be unjust. That sin has already been punished. You are no longer under the wrath of God and never will be again. It's a forever thing because of what Jesus did. The third way that Christ has perfected Christians is this. Because of Christ's sacrifice, every Christian is perfectly righteous before God. I mean, it's pretty cool to think the fact that every sin is forgiven and it's never taken into account again as far as God is concerned. It's been paid for. But it's not just that the sin has been removed. Now, in place of that sin, you have a record of being perfectly righteous. It's not just the fact that as if you've never sinned, it's as if you've always done right. How does that happen? Because it's a perfect righteousness. The righteousness that you have in Christ, there is not a flaw in it. There is not a single thing in there that someone could pick at and say, oh, there's a problem. There is no problem. The righteousness is exactly perfect. Why? Because it's the righteousness of Christ that's been given to you. Remember what Jesus had to be a perfect sacrifice? One of the things he had to be was perfectly righteous. Well, that meant that he could offer up a sacrifice on our behalf as a substitute because he was righteous. He had no sin of his own. It also means that he has that righteousness that he can give. So not only does he take your sin away, but when you receive Christ, He gives you His record of righteousness. That's why there's not a single flaw in it, because it's not yours and it's not mine. It's Jesus' righteousness. And so, what happens is, it's a forever righteousness, because it says, perfected for all time. So what that means, every prayer you pray, every time you breathe a prayer, you come to God as one who is not only forgiven, but is also completely righteous, because you're coming to Him in Christ. That's what's, when we say in the name of Jesus, that's just reminding us that we're coming in Jesus, we're coming in Christ. So you come to Him as perfectly righteous. Even when you come to Him to confess those sins that you have committed in the sanctification process, you're coming as one who is already justified and righteous before Him. He's still working on those sins. But your righteousness remains intact, because it's Jesus' righteousness. No matter what your situation in life is, as you leave here and you're doing stuff with your family, tomorrow you're at work or you're out in the neighborhood or whatever you're doing, you're always, everything you do as someone who is forgiven and righteousness and righteous. That never changes. It's for all time. That's who you are in Christ. You're justified in Christ. And that can never change because of what Christ did, and it can never change. And what that also means is when you die and you stand before God and have to give an account of your life, you're standing as one who is completely forgiven and is perfectly righteous. Yes, there are sins you've committed, and they're bad. But you have the righteousness of Christ, and you are welcomed in because of Christ. Not because of you, but because of Christ. You've been perfected for all time because of that one sacrifice of Christ. That's why it was so good. I mean, the sacrifice is just amazing. Okay, the final way is this. The final aspect of Christ's perfection for believers. Because of Christ's sacrifice, every Christian is assured that his salvation will be fully completed. Fully completed. Remember what perfection means is it's completely finished. So, the work that Christ did on the cross results in his children be perfected for all time. And so if the Lord has started a salvation work in you, he will finish it. He's not going to start it and then stop and say, I didn't realize it was going to be this hard for this guy. This is just too tough. And you realize what the culture's like down there now? I mean, how can I get this guy through all the way to the end? If you are in Christ, he has started the work and he will complete that work all the way through. He's going to take you through those sins that you wrestle with so hard. He's going to take you through that. He's going to take you through those temptations that trip you up so much of the time. He's going to take you through that. He's going to take you through those trials in your life that are so hard that you have such just a hard time even thinking, what do I do next? This is really hard. He's going to take you through that. He's going to take you through all the way to the end. And it's because of what Christ has done. You will persevere in your faith because of what Christ has done. He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come to save righteous people. So if you're righteous, you have no hope here. But if you're a sinner, you have all kinds of hope. He came to save sinners. And that's really the hope of Easter, is that he came to save us. And it's a perfect salvation. Lord, we want to thank you so much for what you've done for us in Christ. We thank you just for a day, at least one day out of the year, that's especially given to this. We think about this all the time, or we should. But we thank you for a day that actually especially brings this to our attention, is about just the value and just the overwhelming, I mean, none of these words are big enough to even say what it is. I mean, just the amazing gift that we have in Christ and what you have done on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for that. I ask for those who are Christians here that you would remind us that we would never get to the place where we think, well, the whole crucifixion and resurrection stuff, I'm ready to move on to bigger and better things. We never move on to bigger and better things. It's with us. It's the theme of our life. Lord, help us to recognize and be encouraged for what you've done in our life through Christ and what you're continuing to do. Increase our hope. Some people are really struggling right now, whether it's a sin issue, whether it's a trial, whatever it might be. There are people here who are really struggling. I ask that you would encourage them, that you as the King are seeing them through. You're their Savior King, and you will see them through to the end. Lord, I'm sure there's also people here who have never put their faith in Christ, have never received you. I ask, Holy Spirit, or I ask, first of all, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would send your armies after them. And your armies have probably already been coming after them. Thank you for the people in their life that are a witness. Thank you for the work of the Spirit in their life. And Lord, I ask you would continue that work until you actually bring them to a point of salvation. If you're one who has never received Christ, then a prayer that you can pray that is a good starting place is to say, Lord, I am sinful. I have done so many things that are wrong. I have acted as your enemy. I know that's wrong, but I thank you so much for what Jesus Christ did. I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to submit my life to him as my Lord. And Lord, I ask that you would take such an imperfect person and you would allow me to have a part in that perfect salvation that you have provided. If you'd like to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment to Christ as your Savior and Lord, you make a note in your tarot if we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of our Jesus, our Savior, that we pray. Amen.